The vehicle that they were in came to a stop. The dust blew by, and they looked out just a short distance in front of them, and there were two full-grown white rhinos. Endangered species. It was an incredible photo opportunity, and they were really excited to be able to get some pictures of these rhinos. Well, not sensing that there was any danger in the situation, their African wildlife expert, tour guide, owner of the game preserve there who was driving the vehicle, said to the people with him that it would be perfectly safe if you get out and take pictures with the rhinos. He said, in fact, if you want, you can get out of the vehicle and I will take a picture of you with the rhinos in the background. You can get your own portrait with these rhinos right behind you. It's an amazing photo opportunity, chance of a lifetime. And there was a young couple there in his group, and actually a variety of young people, and they looked at him as an authority figure. He was an older gentleman who had much life experience. He had experience with the animals in Africa. And they figured, since he really knows what he's talking about, let's do it. So they get out of the vehicle, and their wildlife expert takes his camera, and he begins to frame up the picture. The young couple walk towards the rhinos. They're just a few feet away from the rhinos now. Walks towards them. They turn their backs to the rhinos, and their wildlife expert, who is encouraging them to do that, is bringing the camera up to his face. And just before he takes that picture, he says, he realizes, you know, this picture would be really much more amazing if you would just step back a little bit more and get a little closer to the rhinos. Well, again, they see him as the authority figure. They believe his story on it being safe, and so they step back. They take a couple steps back, and they smile real big as he takes this amazing picture with just this young couple just a few feet behind them. There are these two full-grown, 4,000-plus pound bull white rhinos. It's an amazing picture. You know, and in that moment, it seemed like everything that this guy had told them was true, right? The sun is shining, you know, the nice breeze is blowing. They're outdoors in nature. It's peaceful. The white rhinos are just kind of standing there. It seems like there's nothing to be worried about. But the moment after that picture is snapped, one of the bull rhinos charges forward and with his horn gores this young lady. Fortunately, her injury was not fatal. She was able to get to the hospital and get treatment. But the point is that this lady almost lost her life for the simple reason that she believed a lie. She believed some guy who didn't have the right story. He told her something that wasn't true, or maybe it was only partially true. She believed a lie. Now, you might be thinking, there is no way I would have gotten out of that vehicle. There's no way I would have listened to that guy and done a photo shoot with a couple of bull rhinos. But the reality is, all of us are prone to believing lies. All of us are prone to doing some pretty dumb things by believing lies. And the reason for this, the reason why we are all susceptible to believing things that are not true, is simple. It's because every one of us, no matter how smart you are, every one of us are handicapped by the fact that we only see a partial view of reality. Out of everything there is to know, we only see a very little bit. We can't see the future. We don't understand everything about life. We don't understand everything about ourselves. We only see a limited view of reality. And on top of that, we're forgetful and we are easily distracted. But the good news is, in spite of all of our handicaps, it is possible. We can be certain of what truth is. It's possible to know what truth is. We can successfully avoid the destructive effects of lies in our life. And the biblical story of Noah shows us how. So The title of the message this morning, if you've not noticed it already, is Noah, the Real Story. We're going to be looking at the real story of Noah this morning. And before we read God's word, I just want to pause for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we recognize our inability to know truth on our own. And so I pray that you would change our hearts, just like we sang a minute ago, that we would be receptive to truth, that you would give us ears to listen to what you were wanting to say to us today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I want to invite you to take out your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to be starting with verse 13. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 13. If you didn't bring a Bible, you'll find a pew Bible in front of you. And I want to encourage you to open that up. We're going to be looking at the story of Noah, the real story, Genesis chapter 6, starting with verse 13. Well, by the time of Genesis chapter 6, the earth from the point of creation isn't really that old. But even though it's just been a short period of time that's elapsed between creation and Genesis chapter 6, life on earth was in a terminal tailspin. Things were not looking good. Society was on a nosedive. At the beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, everything started off great. Many of you are familiar with that story. The Bible tells us that God spoke the world into existence, and everything that he created each day, light, birds, plants, trees, animals, fish, each day he creates perfection. Everything in his creation is in perfect harmony. Adam and Eve are getting along. They're in a drama-free relationship. They're just connecting. It's great. And not only is their relationship great, but their relationship with the world is great. There's no killing. There's no death. There's no sin. There's no sickness. Everything is in harmony with each other. Adam and Eve also enjoy the privilege of intimacy, uninterrupted intimacy with God. The Bible tells us that at this time, they spoke with God face to face, just as you would speak to your friend. It's an amazing picture of God coming down to this earth and walking in the garden, and Adam and Eve being able to have the privilege of looking into the face of God, of hearing the voice of God. They were able to communicate. They listened. They heard. There was no question as to what truth was because God spoke to them directly. Amazing situation. But the sad part of this story is that this perfect harmony on earth didn't last long. One day, Eve chose to listen to a lie. One day, she chose to hear from some other source. And the Bible tells us that Satan, through the serpent, spoke to Eve and suggested to her that God was keeping something from her. She believed the lie that God really hadn't provided every good thing for her. She believed the lie that God couldn't be fully trusted, that if she was going to be perfectly happy, she was going to have to go out and do something to gain happiness. And so she took a bite of the fruit. And even though that may not seem like a very big deal, just believing one lie. I mean, yes, a terrible lie, but she just believed one lie. I mean, what's really the harm in that? How could that really affect more people? Yet hurt her, it hurt Adam, but it may not seem like a very big deal. But it's interesting to note that the impact of this one choice was so powerful that just 9 generations later, God makes this statement about humanity that we find in Genesis chapter 6. Notice what God has to say about the condition of humanity in the time of Noah, just 9 generations after Adam and Eve, this perfect, idyllic situation, the result of one choice to believe a lie. This is what he has to say. God said to Noah, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 13, God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." like a snowball rolling down a hill, gaining size and momentum as it rolls farther and farther down. Eve's act of believing this one lie reverberated through humanity. More and more lies were believed until it got to the point where, looking at the human race, it didn't even seem like they believed God existed. They were living all kinds of lies. They were turning their back on the truth of God, living according to their limited perception of reality. And God's assessment of this situation, we can find it in verse 5. He realizes that every intent of the thoughts of their heart was evil continually. Sad situation. In just 9 generations, this world went from being absolutely perfect, the most amazing place to live. Everything is in harmony with one another. People are in harmony with God, talking to Him face to face, hearing truth, just living in a wonderful situation. A lie is believed. 9 generations later, everyone's thoughts are continually evil. The power, the impact of believing something that is not true. And so in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 13, when God says that the end of all flesh has come before me, what he's really saying is society has reached the point of no return. It's done. It's over. The only solution, the only thing that a loving God can do is put this wicked society out of its misery and destroy the earth. But what I'd like for you to notice in verse 13 is why God is saying this. Why is it that God sent a flood? Why is it that he's so concerned about what's happening on earth? Why is it that he decides to destroy the earth? Verse 13 says, "For the earth was filled with what? With violence." There's a reason God steps in, decides to destroy the earth. He sees that the world is filled with violence. And he recognizes that the only hope of humanity, for humanity to be saved, is for there to be some way to continue humanity. The Messiah has not come yet. He wouldn't come for a long time yet. The time was not right. And so he sees that he needs to preserve humanity, realizing that it's absolutely violent, he decides to step in. God is not okay with social injustice. He's not okay with that. Even though it is allowed to continue on, people are given time to make things right and to clean up their act. God gives them that time. But it's now come to a point where he's saying, it's enough. There's enough. We're not going to have this anymore. I'm going to bring an end to this violence. God sees the injustice that's going on. He sees people abusing power. He sees people taking advantage of those who are weak. And he says, I'm going to step in and I'm going to do something about this. Sometimes God has been criticized for his judgments on evil. We hear this from time to time. Perhaps it's even happened within this church. Where we're like, man, what right does God have to just enter into humanity and judge and bring down these harsh judgments, like destroying the world with a flood? People say, how could I trust a God who destroys people with a flood? Yeah, I might have a limited view of reality, but I don't know if I want to trust a God who judges like this. Well, suppose that someone in Modesto gets caught stealing money from elderly people. And the story comes out as they investigate this, that this individual didn't really need the money, but that they were simply stealing from elderly people, from widows, from vulnerable people, just because they enjoyed it. They enjoyed the feeling of taking advantage of someone who is vulnerable. Suppose this individual goes to court and the judge hears the case and he says, you know, I'm not gonna do anything about this. Case dismissed. How would you feel about that judge? How would you think about that judge? Would this judge's decision to not execute judgment and give this person what they deserved, would that cause you to want to trust that judge more? No, not at all. You see, it's God's judgment in this situation, he sees that the earth is filled with violence, and he decides to do something about it. It's God's judgment that actually encourages us to trust him. He would not be a trustworthy God if he did not judge when violence is out of control on this earth. When God decided to put a stop to violence and to destroy the earth, he was doing what a loving God would do. Now, in the ancient Near East, there were several different versions of flood stories. Some of you may be familiar with this. Probably one of the most popular ones is the Gilgamesh epic. There's another one that I have a hard time pronouncing, so I'm not going to try. But the point is that there were several stories out there about the flood. And according to scholars, these stories refer to the same event, the real story as recorded in Genesis chapter 6. And for this reason, because they're all talking about the same event, there are many similarities there. It's obvious that they're talking about the same thing. There's a flood that destroys all of humanity. There are birds that are sent out to determine whether the water has receded or not. There's an ark that people are saved in. There are similarities in these stories. But the reasons why differences occur in the story of Genesis chapter 6 and other stories that come from Mesopotamia, the area between the two rivers, the Euphrates and the Tigris, which is where Babylon is located. Those of you who are Bible scholars will start to hear the significance of this. The reason why there are differences in these stories is not because people accidentally got the facts mixed up and wrote it down wrong. Scholars tell us that the reason for the differences in these stories is because they've been altered to describe the unique view that these cultures had of God. So in other words, when they heard the story, the real story passed down, they said, you know, our view of God is different, and so we're going to modify the story to accommodate our view of God. One of the most significant, in my opinion, one of the most significant differences that we find in these stories is that is the motive behind why the flood was sent. The motive behind why God or the gods would want to destroy the world by flood. What was their motive? And in contrast to Genesis chapter 6, the real story, where God is concerned about saving humanity, about ending violence, about putting an end to social injustice, in contrast to that, the flood stories from Babylon or Mesopotamia state that the gods decided to destroy humanity because people were too annoying and noisy. They made too much noise. I'm not making this up. It's because the people made too much noise, and they were annoyed by it. And so they got together and said, you know, these people are really getting under our skin. We'd really be better off if they weren't around. And so they concoct a plan to destroy humanity. There's no noble motivation whatsoever mentioned in these other flood stories. It's as if people were giving them a headache, and in order to find relief, the gods decide to destroy humanity. One of the biggest lies out there that keep us from trusting a loving God and seeing truth is the lie that God is a temperamental tyrant, that he makes unilateral decisions with no regard for the good of humanity. This is one of the biggest lies that is out there. And we see this lie being perpetuated in these other flood stories. But unfortunately, this way of thinking is not just ancient history. It's still very much a part. This lie is still very much real today. In 2006, Baylor University conducted a national survey to evaluate how people viewed God. Really interesting. They wanted to find out from a general cross-section in the United States, how is it that people see God? They saw the impact of our belief system. Obviously, our beliefs matter. They determine our actions. And they wanted to find out how people viewed God. And they discovered some really interesting observations. 32% of the people that they surveyed saw God as authoritarian. They saw God as this tyrant who didn't really care about humanity. He wanted to order people around. A God that was cold, a God that really couldn't be trusted. 32% of the people said God is authoritarian. 24% of the people said God is distant, that he's way up there somewhere, or he's way out in some other part of the universe. Maybe he put us in place here, but he really isn't involved in our everyday affairs. He's a cold God, an impersonal God, a God that cannot be approached. God is distant. 16% of the people surveyed saw him as critical, that God is just looking to find something wrong in our lives, and once he finds something wrong, he's going to hold us to it and make us pay. So if you're doing the math, you realize that a good majority of the people that they surveyed had a negative view of God. They saw him as an unloving God, and really only 23% of the people surveyed viewed God. In this even cross-section of society in the United States, 23% viewed God as a loving God. Only 23%. Now, this is a real problem, because if God is the source of truth, if he sees the big picture, if his view of reality is complete, and we need to look to him to trust him, but we think that God is unloving, that he is authoritarian, that he's critical and distant, we're going to have a really hard time trusting him. That's a big problem. And if we have a really hard time trusting the source of truth, then chances of believing a lie are really good. Chances of getting really hurt are really good. But not only does our belief system about God, not only does it affect the decisions that we make, there's some really interesting research out there that has demonstrated that our beliefs about God actually have a physiological effect on our brains. Studies have shown that people who worship a God of love see an increase in brain power. So if you'd like to improve your ability to think, then having a concept of God, that he is a God of love, will actually increase your brain power. People who see God as a loving God, as an approachable God, as a father figure that loves them, they experience greater clarity in their thinking, and their ability to memorize improves. Be happy to share that study with you if you'd like it. So it's a really good thing that Noah saw God, who he really is, that Noah had the real story on God, that he is a loving God, that he's a God of compassion, that he wants to save humanity. He wants to put an end to violence and social injustice. Noah had the true story. He had the real story on God. And that's a really good thing, because what God is about to ask him to do in verse 14 requires all of the faith that Noah is capable of experiencing. It's going to require everything he's got, total, absolute trust. In Genesis, beginning with chapter 6, verse 14, God tells Noah to, what does he tell him to do? Build an ark. We know the story, right? People who've never been to church know this story. He tells Noah to build an ark, and he gives some real specifics about this ark. He says the ark should be about 450 feet long. For those who golf, maybe that's about an 8-iron. About 450 feet long, and about 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. He tells Noah, God speaks to Noah, and he tells him, make sure that it has three different levels, and that there are rooms in the ark for animals, for people, and for food. Put one door in the side of the ark, put a roof on the top of the ark, and put an 18-inch window that goes underneath the roof all around the ark. He tells them specifically what type of wood to use, and he even tells him to make sure and waterproof this ark with pitch, to put the pitch around it on the inside and out so that water does not seep through the cracks. Gives him real specific instruction on this ark. And you get this sense that God really wants to save humanity. He really wants this thing to be successful. And so he tells him exactly what to do. Yes, it would be work, but it was doable. Well, from our perspective today, I think it's really hard for us to grasp what that conversation would have been like between God and Noah. You know, hindsight is 20/20. We look back on this story, and you know, we've seen floods, we've seen rain, we've seen hurricanes and all kinds of different disasters, and we say, wow, yeah, that I can see how an ark would be really important, you know, with these judgments coming on this earth. But for Noah, up until this point, he had no idea what God was talking about. The Bible says that he was warned of things not yet seen. He had no idea. Noah had never seen storm clouds and rain before. He had never seen a river overflow its banks. And he had never thought that he would ever have any use for a gigantic floating house. But that's exactly what God tells him to build. Today we have some really big cargo ships. But in the ancient world, the size of Noah's ark was really unprecedented. It was huge. Years later, when the Egyptians started building some really big river boats to transport items up and down the Nile River, they were able to build the largest ships in the ancient world. And scholars tell us that these ships, the largest of the ships that the Egyptians built, were only a third of the size of Noah's Ark. Nothing in antiquity even came close to the size of this boat. Noah's Ark was three times larger than the largest ships that Egypt built. Well, although Noah's Ark was huge, what's unique about it is that it was very simple in construction. In fact, there's something that every seaworthy vessel today has that is completely missing on the Ark. If you have ever navigated a boat, you know what is missing on the Ark. I'm just giving you a clue here. There's absolutely no way to navigate the Ark. There's no sailor's wheel. There's no rudder. There's no sail. There's no way. That's completely missing. And so, on a deeper level, God is saying something very specific to Noah. He's saying, yes, I'm asking you to build this ark, but I'm not asking you to steer it. So when the floods come and the winds begin to rage and the currents begin to swirl, your journey in this ark is not up to you, Noah, but you can trust me because I'm going to take you to the right place. Isn't that deep? God says, I'm in control. I'm going to direct this ship. Yeah, you're going to have a part in building it. You need that. You need that to stay focused and to buy in to what I'm asking you to do. But I am the one that I'm going to make sure that this ship does not sink, and I'm going to make sure that this ship finds the right resting place when all of this is said and done. We can trust a God like that. There's no navigational equipment on this ark. But even after all of this, even after this conversation, unless Noah saw God as a loving, trustworthy God, there is no way he would have listened to God. It just wouldn't happen. And the same thing, in fact, is true today. Unless we see God for who he really is, unless we have the real story about God, that he's a God who would rather die than see us miss out on heaven, we're not going to be able to have the faith that is needed to meet the trials of our day. Without a correct view of God, not only will our mind be damaged physiologically, but we're not going to have the faith that is required to live today as followers of God and to make it through the judgment ahead. Unless Noah saw God as loving and trustworthy, there's no way he would have listened to him. But even though from a human perspective, building an ark made about as much sense as us building an airport on the ocean floor today, God gave Noah some really clear, specific reasons to trust him. Here's the first one. Noah knew that God would keep his word. Because even though humanity had been corrupted over these nine generations between Adam and Noah, Noah knew how the creation story went. He knew that God spoke this world into existence, just as it says in Psalms 33, 6 and 9, that by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. It didn't take God years to put this thing together. He spoke, and instantly it took place. No one knew that he could trust God, because the moment he spoke, God was going to do the very thing that he said he would do. This was the first big reason. God's word has power to accomplish what he says it will do. But there was another reason why Noah was able to trust God, that inspired Noah to trust God. He knew that God had his best interest at heart. That God wasn't just saying, hey, this is what I'm going to do, and I don't care what you think, and I don't care how it's going to affect you. He knew that God was thinking about him and about his family and about saving humanity. He knew that God had the best interest of humanity in mind. When Moses, the author of the book of Genesis, wrote this story, the real story of Noah, he uses a unique Hebrew word that is translated as ark in our Bibles. This word ark had a very special meaning. Although it's translated the same way as we find the item of furniture, the ark of the covenant, it's actually two different words. The ark that's in the sanctuary is a different Hebrew word than Noah's ark. It's a unique word that Moses uses to describe the real story of Noah. This word is only found in two different places in the Bible. And it's not the typical word that the Hebrews used to describe a boat. It's unique. The two places that it's found, obviously, the story of Noah and the ark, but the other place that this word is used is in the story of Moses. You see, when Moses was a little baby, the Egyptians were persecuting the Hebrews, and they were throwing baby Hebrew boys into the Nile River. And so, because Moses' mother feared God, she trusted in God, she decided to take some reeds and put them together, and she wove this basket. Many of you know this story. And on this basket, in order to keep it from taking in water, she took pitch and put it around the basket. Is that sounding familiar at all? She puts pitch around the basket inside and out, and she sets Moses in this basket, covers it up, and puts it on the but in the water, in the reeds by the riverbank. And as she floats her son out there, she is able to save him from certain disaster. And the word that is used to describe that basket is the very same word we find in the Noah story. It's only two different places in the Bible. Noah's ark and the basket that saved Moses. So as God is talking to Noah and he tells him to build an ark, this word that he uses has this connotation that what I am trying to do here, Noah, is not just to keep you busy and to have you build a boat. The command to build an ark was actually a promise. It was a promise of protection. It was a promise of security. It was a promise of salvation. He's saying, Noah, if you build this ark, this is the means by which I am going to save you. You can trust me, Noah. I'm asking you to build an ark. You know, the thing that saves people, the thing that protects people from certain disaster. God instructs Noah to build him an ark. The story of Noah shows us that God doesn't just ask us to trust him, he inspires us to trust him. You see, if you're having a difficult time trusting God, if you recognize that your perspective on life is limited and that it's really easy for you to believe lies, you've made decisions and you just think, man, what was I thinking? I thought that this was the right thing to do and I really regret this decision. You come into these situations where you realize that your perspective on life is not complete and you want to look to God. You want to know the truth. God doesn't just say, hey, try really hard. He says, look to me. He gives us reason to trust him. He inspires our trust in him. So if you are struggling to trust God, if you're struggling to know what is truth, all you have to do is look to him. Get to know him, but get to know the real story. There's so many lies about God that are out there, but God in his word tells us the truth, that he is a loving God who is out to save us, and he is mighty to save. From a human perspective, there was really no reason for Noah to listen to God. Speaking completely humanly speaking, there was no reason for Noah to trust God. Because from a human perspective, he saw everything just kind of continuing as normal. The day started and the day ended, just like it always had. There was plenty of food. And so, humanly speaking, Noah was like, well, if I just trust in my senses, then I don't need to trust God. But fortunately, Noah saw the wisdom of trusting God. He saw that God was trustworthy, and he didn't see things from a human perspective. Of course, society was different back then. The well-established wisdom of Noah's day stated that everything is just going to continue on as normal. We've been observing nature for years, and these principles and these rules, these governing forces of nature don't change. They just continue on. We really have nothing to worry. Everything is safe. We're going to continue on just like we always have. And the purpose of life is to pursue the pleasures of eating and drinking, of marrying and having a family. If Noah had trusted this limited view of reality, he never would have listened to God. But instead of trusting what he saw, instead of leaning on his own understanding, Noah, in holy fear, as the Bible says, built the ark. Then he entered into the ark. And because Noah listened to God, the Bible says that he and his family were saved. That's my desire for our church community. I want to see our family saved. And here in the story of Noah, we see how that happens. Salvation comes to us as we listen to God, as we fully trust him, as we hold nothing back but say, okay, you say it, I'm going to act upon it. Today in our sophisticated world, it's hard for us to listen. We have so much information at our fingertips. We think we know so much, and we do know a lot. But even though we know so much, we still only have a small view of reality. And as we look around, it may seem that everything is going to continue just as it always has in the past. But the truth is that history is going to repeat itself. What does the book say here? Noah, another storm is coming. And I'd like for you, as we wrap things up here, I'd like for you to turn with me to Luke chapter 17. Please go with me to Luke chapter 17. And we're going to look at verses 26 and 27. If you're in your pew Bible, that's page 1014. 1014. Luke chapter 17, verses 26 and 27. And here, Jesus himself is placing his seal of authenticity upon the Noah story. And he gives us this insight. He tells us that the story of Noah really matters today. That it has deep significance. It is relevant to what is taking place today in our world. In Luke chapter 17, verses 26 and 27, it says this. Jesus is speaking. And as it was in the days of who? Days of Noah. So it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. Well, how was it? Verse 27 tells us. They ate, they drank, they married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Here's the point. They were looking at what was around them. They were observing nature. They were observing their life, and they assumed that their understanding, that their concept of reality was complete. But the real story is they had believed a lie. They believe that things would just continue on as it always has been. You know, and today here we are. The Bible prophecies tell us that we're living at the end of time. And we as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, we have been well known for leading the charge on this. After all, it's part of our name. We are Adventists. We believe in the second coming of Jesus. We believe that we are living just before the return of Christ. And the Bible is saying, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. It's the same thing. There are deep lessons for us to learn in the story of Noah, and I would submit to you that the biggest one is to listen to God. To listen to God. Noah was an intelligent man. He looked around and he saw what was going on in his world. And so when God spoke to him and he told them things that had not yet been seen, Noah chose not to lean on his own understanding, but he chose instead to listen to God. And when he listened to God, his eyes were opened to the full truth, to the reality of what was ahead, and the reality of God's power to save. So in closing, I want to invite you to enter into the ark of safety. God tells us, Jesus tells us in Matthew 24, speaking of the second coming, he says that heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will endure forever. God's not asking us to build a ship out of wood and nails. He's asking us to enter into the ark of safety of his word. He's asking us to find refuge in Jesus. And so if there's anything that would keep us from entering into that ark, you know, all they had to do to be saved in Noah's day was to walk into the ark. That's it. It didn't take any special skill, but there was no other way. Anyone could do it. You could run in. You could walk in. If you had to, you could crawl in. It didn't matter how you got in. To be saved, all you had to do was be in the ark. But so many people chose not to, because instead of listening to God, they chose to listen to themselves and to lean on their own understanding, conventional human wisdom. God is asking us to trust him completely. And so what I'd like for you to do is I'd like for you to pull out that blue card that you were writing on a few minutes ago. And I'd like for you to respond to the teaching of the real story of Noah. If there's anything in your life that you're holding back, maybe you've believed lies about God and you've been burnt by religion. God is saying, I'm not a harsh God. I'm not a selfish God. I'm not a tyrant. I'm not authoritarian. I'm not distant. I'm not critical. Satan is the one who's critical. He's the accuser of the brethren. If you feel condemned, that's not God, that's Satan. He's saying, I'm inviting you to come to me. He's speaking to you. He's wanting for you to come to the ark of safety, to accept his will for your life, to trust in his word. And if there's anything that you are holding on to, he's asking you to let that go. And so I just want to invite you now in the quietness of your heart to make a decision. If God is pointing out something in your life that is keeping you from entering into the ark of his will for your life, I want to invite you to just respond. On the very bottom of the card there, it says, my response to today's message, I choose to. If there's something that you need to let go, I want to just invite you to make that decision right now. To recognize that God is the giver of every good thing, and if we hold on to anything, we're just going to be missing out. The lie that we don't need a complete commitment to God to be happy has destroyed our lives. It's destroyed our lives long enough. I want to invite you to listen to God and allow him into every portion of your life. It's going to cost something. It cost Noah something, but it was worth it. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as our heads are bowed here and our minds are thinking about your goodness in our life, your power to save, how you saved Noah and how you can save us today, we pray, God, for sober thinking. Lord, if there's anything in my life, if there's anything in the lives of my friends here that is keeping us from completely listening to you, from entering into the ark of safety, from accepting Jesus, I pray for the courage to set that aside. And right now, as you hold this card in your hand, maybe some of you are sensing that you haven't had a true picture of God. I want you to just make a note here on this card where it says, I would like to receive Bible studies. We would love to take the time to show you the truth about God. Maybe some of you have not made the decision to be baptized and you want to make that decision. I want to encourage you to just check that box or to rededicate your life to Jesus, knowing that he is your ark of safety. Heavenly Father, you see our hearts. We thank you that you are mighty to save. We thank you that you are all about putting an end to the suffering that sin has caused on this planet. And Lord, we want to be ready. We want to be waiting when you come in the clouds, saying, blow, this is our God. We have waited for him. We thank you so much for doing this in our lives right now. In Jesus' name, amen. As you leave today, please take a moment to put this card in the offering plate that's going to be held by the ushers that are back there. And as we go from here, I just want to encourage you with the fact that God is mighty to save, that he is the source of all truth. And may you go from here knowing that he loves you and that he is powerful to save you from any circumstance. Just as he saved Noah from the flood, he is able to save us from the judgment to come. We have no need to fear with God with us. May you go from here with power, with encouragement from God's word, fully committed to following him. God bless you.